Last week we left off in Hebrews chapter 11. We covered the first few verses of that chapter. Hang on one second. We covered the first few verses of that chapter. I don't want to spend a lot of time going over them, except to just review the definition of faith here. This is a good verse just to mark down if you want to. Someone asks you, well, what's faith? You can just give a simple Bible answer. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He goes on to elaborate on this a little bit, but really just that idea. It's, you know, we have hopes that, not just hopes that come randomly, and so we have faith that they're going to come, but really it's about we hope in the promises of God. What God said would happen, we hope that they will. And hope is not, you know, sometimes we use it like wish or something, but hope is really an expectation. It is a desire plus with expectation. So we expect it to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. So that's what hope really is. And we're convinced there are unseen things. And the example used here in the first few verses of Hebrews is we know that the universe was created, the what is seen is created from the things which are not seen. I think that's a pretty simple point, but you know, it's fairly profound. Every other, you know, I mean, people always say, well, where did it come from? And there's always like, well, it came from here and it came from here and it came from here. And you just have this unending chain that has no origin point. Most thoughts and most solutions men come up with about the beginning of things has to do with something came from something else, but that something else had to come from something else as well. So even the Big Bang Theory, the problem is when you ask, where did the singularity come from? We don't know. We can't answer that. And in reality, there is no physical, based on the laws of physics and things, explanation for that. So then they have to start speculating about things outside of this universe creating it, which is exactly what he's doing, except for he's attributing it to an all-powerful God. And really, that would be the origin. There's no origin for God. He's always been, and he created this universe, but he exists outside of this universe, which is a critical aspect of God. He exists outside of time and space and matter, and yet he created time, space, and matter, and that's where we exist. So you just have this interesting, really ancient view, which is scientifically accurately and accurate as it describes where things come from. I just think this is fascinating. But the other fascinating thing is that the opponents of creation, you know, they are very persuasive, and majority of people these days, I believe, even Christians, accept another solution to creation other than God made it. At least they try to add in some of these evolution things, theistic evolution, that sort of a thing. But the reality is God made it. And so it's, you just have this opponents to creation. But if you undermine creation, you undermine actually our basis for faith. Go ahead, Beth.
I think it's an interesting point too, that, you know, God is a living, thinking being, and created Earth the universe with a purpose. And I think it's interesting that all of the other theories out there that people make up, none of them have a thinking, higher, whatever thing. And it's all just by accident. It's all without a purpose. It's just there. And that's so interesting to me, because you would think that people would want to hear the hope mm-hmm. of having a God and having a purpose in life instead of just being okay with everything just being an accident. We're an accident and we have no purpose. We're just here for no reason. I just think that's an interesting thing because it's totally opposite of God, completely opposite.
Yeah. Well, and to me, this is Satan's work. Is really, it's a satanic belief to say there is no creation, there is no God, there is no intelligent designer. It undermines faith completely. And you see even Christians getting caught up in that. But to me, it is a deception of Satan, where he's taking things that maybe seem legitimate as an explanation that this whole process was this slow, drawn out thing. And yet it totally denies the origin of our faith. And you know, the reality is a lot of the people who reject a creator are rejecting a moral authority. Because if there's no creator, then I have no responsibility to any sort of, and I only need to be moral as I deem it right, instead of as someone else deems it right. And I think that is the major draw to that. And whether or not people admit to it, but many people, even people who claim faith, don't want God who tells them what to do. They want faith to be enough, and they can do whatever they want as long as they have faith. So there is this rebellion element that people have, where they don't want God to tell them what to do. Whether or not it's better for them, they don't want it. So anyway, to me, it's just kind of an interesting element to this, is he just brings up right on the offset, yeah, you know what? We know that there are things unseen because God created things from things unseen, because he's an unseen God. And it's a simple solution, but a very profound truth that's being laid forth here. And then you, to me, it's, there are things in the Bible that point to a higher intelligence. And this piece of truth revealed through inspiration, I think, is one of those things where it just points to something that I think is beyond, it's a truth that has to be revealed. It's not a truth that men can just come to without a revelation. So I find that just kind of an interesting passage there for that reason. But our faith is based on things God gave us, and we hold to that faith. And now he's going to go through, I guess there's one other aspect of this, verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. I think this is interesting, is, you know, when you, I mostly, when I talk about this, I frame it from the sense of, why would you want to? If there is no God, why would you want to try and be pleasing to something that doesn't exist? And if he doesn't reward those who seek him, if he doesn't keep his promises or whatever, why would you dedicate your life to him? Why would you suffer for him or do those sorts of things? He doesn't even reward you. So there's no benefit in it. But here, the other side to it is, we have to believe he is, and that he's a rewarder, if we seek to be pleasing to him. So the other, you flip the coin a little bit, and it's like, we have to accept those things as true so we can be pleasing to him. And the reality is he's greater than us, and our desire should be to be pleasing to him, not just to accept what he says he'll do. It's a desire to be pleasing to him. So in verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You're not going to do the things you need to do if he doesn't exist and if he doesn't reward. However, if you have faith, you're going to accept that he does exist, that he does reward. And so starting in verse 7, we go through this chapter, and it just talks about all these faithful men and women who made major life choices based on their acceptance that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Or he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So we see, I don't think I'm going to read through this chapter. There's a few points I want to stop at, but overall, we'll just point out, you know, you see on my screen, I have it highlighted by faith. I just think that's an interesting, it's a repeated phrase in the chapter. So I highlight it just to point out, here's all the times he brings this up and in what context, so we can just, so I can just note the context. But then I also put a highlight around the name. So, and I think generally we're all going to be familiar with these stories, so I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about them. But you have Noah, and then he builds an ark, and without even knowing about rain or floods or anything like that, he does it anyway. Then he gets inside and waits 7 days and nothing happens. So you think about that as what a trust in God. And it took him hundreds of years to build, or 100 years or 120 or something, to build this ark. Abraham, he goes ahead and leaves everything he knows to go to a complete foreign land, and a foreign land that was really pretty close to judgment. So it wasn't a very high quality place, except for the quality of the land. But he goes and lives there anyway, and trusting, not looking for a family foundation, but looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's verse 10. I find this an interesting thing, because 9 and 10 really describe our walk of faith as well. It says, by faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So here it just talks about he left, built houses, constructed houses, and went and lived in tents for, really decades, he was 75, I think he was 140 when he died, so 70 years he lived it. He went, left an established life, lived in tents, fairly minor group of people among a bunch of foreigners who were hostile to him. You see the fear he had when Abimelech took Sarah, and then when the Pharaoh took Sarah, and he lied about it because he was afraid, and the threat, he had to go to war with the guys he had. And, you know, it's one thing having, you know, soldiers you don't know, but when it's the men who serve your house, and not, those are all the people you know, having them fight and die for you is a major heartache. But, you know, you see him doing all these things for faith, because he was looking for a city that God built. And to me, that is an important thing. That's the same way we live. In 1 Peter, this is a common theme. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. But here he's like, you know, he's writing to those who reside as aliens, same as Abraham. We jump forward to 2, verse 11. And notice the comment is, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And he's just saying, you know what, you are a people, but you are not a people of this land. You are strangers and aliens. And so don't get involved with the practices, the customary practices of the land you live in. Maintain the customs of the land which you hail from and which you're returning to. And so that's what Abraham did. And that's what we're called to do, is we're called to become God's children. We abandon what we've known, the secure home that we grew up in, or what, and then we become, okay, this is the, we sing a song, this world is not my home. And that's really what this is saying, is don't make this world your home. Seek out a home with God. So I just, to me, that's one of my, like, very powerful scripture there. Verse 13, I think, adds to this a little bit. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. To me, what a powerful statement. Is these Abraham and Sarah and Abel and Cain, or not Cain, but Abel and Enoch, they never lived to see the fulfillment of the things they hoped for, not even by thousands of years, I think, for some of them. They just died and never, they lived for a promise that they would never receive themselves in this life. And yet they made all these hard choices to go through what they went through because God promised them something. And the land that was right, the things that were right in front of them were not nearly as important to them as the promise that God made for them. And I think that is the exhortation of this whole chapter, is don't focus on the here and now. Keep your eyes up. Look to the promises. Look to what's going to please God. Look to the future that it can be, so, that is so much better than what you've left behind. And I think that's a pretty powerful statement there. Verse 16 is another one of those powerful statements. But as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call. Oh, let me back up a little bit. Verse 15 and 16. It says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. So here is just another great little statement, is what are we thinking on? If you get focused downward, if you get focused on, you know, we're called out of sin, we're called out of this world to live a spiritual existence, at least a existence that is informed by God's ways, not man's ways. And so we're looking to God. But if you start looking back over your shoulder, if you start thinking, man, it sure would be nice to have all these physical rewards, these earthly things. If you're, you know, a recovered alcoholic, and then you start thinking, man, I sure would like to have some more alcohol, or, you know, you're recovered from whatever it is. You start looking back at those things you left behind. What he said is Abraham had the opportunity to go back to the Ur of Chaldees, where he came from, and to join up with his family. His family accepted Jacob, and they accepted, you know, to send wives and things like that. That was, they accepted them. They had a welcome if they wanted it when they returned home. But it says, as it is, they desired a better country. And really for us, this is the same thing we need to be doing, is we can't be looking back. We can't be saying, you know, I really just want the things of this life to the exclusion of the things of the next life. And I think that our country and our culture is so materialistic. I think we get caught up in this more than we're willing to admit. And we get caught up in materialism. We get caught up in the here and now. And we don't prioritize the work of God. Imagine what it would have been like to be Abraham, just to leave everything and just, you know, burn the ships. There's no going back, right? You're just in a totally new place. You have no access to anything you had access to before. Now, returning would have required some travel. But as for us, right, I've heard people say is, man, they are such good people. All they'd have to do is get baptized and they'd be saved. Like, they don't have to change anything in their life. All they got to do is just do the baptism and have the faith, and then everything else can stay the same. But the reality is that's not true. Just because it looks good, if you're not doing it for God, then you're not doing it for the right reason, even if it looks like the right things to do. So you have to go back through and change every aspect of your life and say, why am I doing this? Not because I think it's good. It's because God told me to do it. And be willing to say, if God didn't tell me to do it, or if it's against God's will, I'm going to completely abandon it and every part of it. And I'm going to do these things according to the Lord's command. And so there's a whole mindset shift. And even if externally things don't look too much different, internally they're entirely different. But I think sometimes we get this idea that, you know, we can just not change the internal component and just continue doing what we think is good and say we have faith, and that's all we have to do. But the reality is we need to take our direction and our motivation from God. So here he says, if they had desire, you got to leave the country is the point. You got to leave it and travel to God's country and based on God's promises. We got to desire the better country, a heavenly one. And because Abraham took that step, he looked to the heavenly country and just traveled on, and which means no matter where he ended up, that was not the end goal either. even though there may have been some good things there, is that he would have left that as well had God called him somewhere else. Because he was not looking for the country of dirt and air and, you know, the things we experience. He was looking for a heavenly country, a city whose foundation was laid by God. That's what he was after. And so his eyes were always, their eyes were always looking up. The end of this, it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so here's God is if he wouldn't be ashamed to be identified with them. So not only were they unashamed to be identified with God because of their faith, God was unashamed to be identified with them. And maybe that's a good question to ask is, am I focused on the things that would make God ashamed to be identified with me? Or am I focused on the things that would make God proud to be proud to be identified with me, because I'm going to the city that he's prepared for me. I'm focused on the city that he's prepared for me. Anyway, I just think this is a powerful little piece, and it just helps us to say, ask us some personal, where am I? What am I? What have I been doing, and how have I been living? So we can start going through this again. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so he speaks several things concerning Moses, and you just see this look in the pink, by faith, by faith, by faith, and get 31. 30 is actually Joshua, although it doesn't mention Joshua, it's the people of Israel. Jericho's walls fell down, by faith, Rahab, she heard and believed, and she spared her family. Of all the families in that city, only Rahab's family was spared. And then he says, I don't have enough time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Like, he just goes on. An interesting inclusion in this is Jephthah. But anyway, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the names, because we somewhat familiar with the story. He's the one who said, anything that comes out of my house, I'll offer to God, and his daughter comes out. But even still, he's counted as a man of faith. 33, and Samson also counted as a man of faith, although I would say that's a dubious connection, maybe, but in the end, he ended up being faithful. 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, being mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. I have that highlighted here. They were sawn in two. I don't know if you can, you'll probably be able to see the note here. Let me put it on there. But I read a few corroborating things. There's kind of an old legend. It's like it may be from the apocryphal books, but that's the Jewish wisdom writings. They're not included in the Bible, although they are written by, you know, just Jewish men. I don't know if they claim to be prophets, but Jewish, you know, scribes or whatever. But they say that Isaiah, when he was killed, was sawn in two. I can't remember by which king, but I thought that was just so. Maybe he's referencing that legend here, talking about Isaiah, the prophet here. That's just a side note, I just thought it was interesting. But they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So here is this encouragement to us. You know, they went through all these things, having never known what the actual realization of the promise they received would look like. They did not understand Jesus and what that meant for them. It says they did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would never be made perfect. And here it is just, you know, God was waiting for this generation for the time of Jesus. And without that time having come, they would have never been made perfect. They would have never had, it's just an interesting thing. If God had destroyed the world before he kept his promise, all that faith would have led to nothing. But since God is a promise keeper, he preserved the world and allowed Jesus to come and kept his promise. And to me, I think that's a powerful statement. Is from the beginning of the chapter, what's it say? You got to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And they all sought him and died, having never realized the reward. But they were okay. And I think that's the encouragement to us, is seek him, die. Even if you haven't realized the reward in this life, don't worry about it, because God will keep his promise. And all of these people we mentioned, and you just can read the Old Testament is really the answer here. Read the Old Testament, find out who's in there. What did they do? And was their faith worthwhile? And as soon as you get to the end of the Old Testament, you read about Jesus and you find out, yes, their faith was worthwhile because he paid the price. All those people's faith accumulated in Jesus, where they were welcomed into the presence of God. And you kind of almost have this picture in a parable in Luke of the Lazarus and the rich man, where you have Lazarus go to Abraham's bosom. It was not heaven, but it was a paradise. As Jesus says today, you're going to be with me in paradise. It was this place where all the righteous went and were comforted and were encouraged while they waited for the fulfillment of the promise. And then one day, you know, you have all these righteous people up there. This is just the way I imagine it. But you have all these righteous people who had never realized the promise, didn't really know what it was. And God hadn't yet revealed it, because in one scripture, it says there are things angels long to look and God didn't allow them. All of a sudden, this next guy shows up. You know, maybe they have greetings and things, but the guy is Jesus. And then they realize, hey, that's the guy. Or maybe a little bit before that, when he appeared on earth, they were like, hey, this is the one that God did. And they saw God maybe depart from that place and go down. I don't know how it worked, but you just kind of see this fulfillment. I imagine the excitement for that group of people to have seen and experienced the fulfillment that they all had in common, that they lived their life for this time they didn't know about, they didn't understand yet. And then when they began to understand it, what a joy it would have been for them. But I think this also helps us to think about our own faith, is, you know, knowing the gospel is the joy of all those faithful people who came before us. It was just the joy of their life and the joy of their resurrection to know Jesus. And here we are so blessed that our faith, we get to know Jesus up front. We get to know his resurrection up front. We get to know about forgiveness up front. And we get to know for certain, because Jesus resurrected, that we too will resurrect. And we get to know for certain that if I want to know what God's like, all I have to do is read the Gospels and find out what was Jesus like. And I know God is loving, he's kind, he's compassionate. He cares for us. He would put us before himself. Like, just, you see all the different qualities Jesus had. You know, he's a servant because Jesus was a servant. You see all these things. And that's the knowledge our faith is built on, because of who Jesus was. And so here he's saying is, this generation is blessed and was necessary for all those other people to be completed. But in 12 verse 1, now he draws his conclusion. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Any thoughts or comments on this before we move forward? I just think what a powerful conclusion to these examples of faith. He's saying, okay, you know the faithful that came before, and you know that those are our witnesses to the value of faith. You know, the scripture says by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is to be confirmed. Here's by the mouth of dozens of witnesses, the fact that faith is worthwhile is confirmed. Since we have those witnesses testifying to us the worthwhileness of faith, the value of faith, we need to lay aside the encumbrances and the distractions and the entanglements. We need to take off our jacket so we can work, so to speak, so we're not having things in our way. I just think what a powerful chapter, what a powerful ending. And then he uses Jesus as the final example of faith, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author. So he's the one who led faith. He's the one who established faith, who established the requirement of faith. So, you know, as God, he fixed beforehand that men are to be faithful. So Jesus is the author of faith and the perfecter of faith. He's the one who fulfilled what everyone else was hoping for. You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. He's the one who fulfilled that thing they were assured of in the end. And Jesus is also our example of faith. It says, who for the joy set before him. Now, notice where Jesus was looking. All these other people, they're looking to this heavenly kingdom, this city whose foundation was laid by God, by the hand of God. And God did build a city, and they didn't look away from it, and they suffered in this life in order that they might obtain the city that God built. And so here Jesus now, he has the same joy set before him, except for what his joy was, is when I finish my work, everyone who hoped in God will know and realize the fulfillment of his promises. So the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. He suffered innocently, falsely accused. And that whole time he was on the cross, and this to me is a fascinating study. If you look at all the things that happened on the way, during his trial and on the way to the cross and on the cross, everything Jesus does is an act meant to draw people to God. So while they're killing him and torturing him, the main thing that he's concerned about is for their salvation and for drawing them to remember and to see that this is God working so they can obtain salvation. I just think it's just an amazing thing. But he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is sitting in that city on the throne of God that God made for the faithful. So that's where he is right now. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So just keep in mind Jesus, what he endured, and realize that it was worth it, even at that level. So whatever level we are suffering in is worthwhile. It's okay. It's a worthwhile type of suffering because it has its realization on the throne of God, in the presence of God. Any thoughts or comments yet, or any thoughts or comments on this section as we move forward? So here we have this grand overview, this grand picture or calling for us to become faithful. Now we're going to get a little bit more of the practical application elements of what it means to be faithful, which is a little bit more, you know, it's not difficult to hear, but it's a little bit more, you know, it kind of sounds like the daily grind. You know, it's one of those things where when you stop and in moments like this where you're reading the scripture and just kind of soaking in the grandeur of what God has done for us, it's easy to just feel inspired and motivated. And of course I want to do that. But then there's the daily grind where I think there was a show I was watching. In that show, they said, work is not supposed to be fun. Otherwise they would call it, yeah, you're not supposed to like work. Otherwise they'd call it happy fun time. And just that idea of, you know what, you go to work every day and not everybody likes their job every day. It gets samey and it's can have monotony elements to it. It can just, you know, grind on and you can be disenchanted with it, but you still need to do a good job. You still got to do your job. And I think this is the next kind of the, at least that experience of living day to day, dealing with the pressures of life and all the things that grind you down. So there's the grand view that's inspiring and makes you want to do it, but the experience of it can be a grind. And I think that's really what he's bringing up in this next section, is we're going to address the grind of faith versus the higher calling of faith. Because Abraham had to live in the grind. You know, all these faithful men, there was a grind to life where you get up every morning, you got to do the same thing every day, and it's just year after year after year, the same things go on. Not to try it, like, I'm happy if you like your jobs or whatever, but I'm just saying at points in time, everything gets a little bit monotonous, right? At least in intravenously in that. So verse 4, that's what we're going to start talking about. And it's easy to get to the point where you're like, you know what, this is so hard to just keep getting up and doing the same thing without really seeing any sort of improvement or any sort of step forward towards the goal. Or maybe I'm improving, but the situation isn't improving and I've been praying for it for so long and things haven't really made a major shift, or maybe they've degraded a little bit. So it's easy to kind of end those kind of moments. It makes me think of the children of Israel where they're like, at first the manna was wonderful, but after a while, they're like, we hate this miserable food. And so they're complaining about this free food that shows up every morning that is completely nourishing for them. And yet it's the day-to-day element of it, or it's like eating a protein shake. Maybe the first day it's good, but after a couple of weeks, man, it's brutal to suck that thing down because it's the same flavor every day. Anyway, that's what I think kind of the mindset we're addressing here. Verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So here is when you get kind of bogged down and you're tempted to complain, he's like, just remember, things haven't gotten as bad as they can get yet. You haven't had to die yet. You haven't shed your blood for your faith yet. And that's something you would be willing to do. And it says, so you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. So it's not that they're not striving against sin. They still get credit for that. But they are maybe thinking of stopping short of the goal in their strive against sin, maybe thinking of looking back to where they came from and do I have opportunities to return, maybe getting bored of or getting complacent in their service to the Lord. And he says, or maybe going through a hard time that is extending on and on and on without any signs of relief. So he's like, remember, you haven't had to die yet, you know, and there is something going on here. You know, in this verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You know, if we're faithful, there are going to be challenges we face, and sometimes it's going to come in the form of a grind that is discipline. You know, every kid has to do things they don't want to do, and nobody likes it. I know, especially it seems like as your kids kind of get to the teenage years, they really just struggle with appreciating the big picture, and they get so focused on the little thing. I don't want to unload the dishwasher. I have to do this every day. It's so lame, blah, 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 right? It's like, you know, I pay for, you know, my perspective for the kids is everything's provided to you. So unloading the dishwasher isn't asking a lot. But from their perspective is, what a grind on my day. I have to do this particular chore. Not that my kids are that bad about it, but I mean, I've seen that. I've had that conversation where, you know, and I had Mason one time. He's like, well, man, if you paid me more in my allowance, then maybe I would do a better job. And I was like, how about this? I'll pay you a lot more. I'll pay you like a wage. And then you can just reimburse me for everything that we provide. So I'll give you a fair wage. And then I was like, but I don't think you can afford to live here. And just the idea, okay, yeah, let's do it. Let's work and do it another way. But I think sometimes we get that way in our faith where we say, you know what? This is so hard to serve God. There's so many things I want to do and I don't have time to do it all. And then we start prioritizing other things and we forget, you know, there's so many good things God gives us. There's so many things he does for us. And maybe if you're going through a hard time in your health or, you know, something like that, or a hard time in your family or a hard time in your work or financially or whatever it is, the things that cause a lot of stress in our life, we have to realize, you know, we've prayed about it and the Lord is in control of it and he's developing me. And so don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Realize that when the Lord is intervening, he is in control. He's giving you what you need. He's helping you to grow. He's helping you to develop the faith you're going to need. And he sees outcomes you don't see. So if you're not looking at the picture he's looking at and he's preparing you for something he sees that you don't see, then it's easy to complain about that. Instead of regard it highly. He's like, don't regard lightly. Well, we need to regard highly the discipline of the Lord. He says, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. For God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So he's just saying, look, everybody raises their children and disciplines them and not punish. Just train, you know, making them do repeated tasks they don't necessarily want to do. So they learn to do the repeated tasks of life, because eventually you're going to have to be responsibility to do repeated tasks. So, and, you know, there are different, you know, personal hygiene and healthy eating and all the things that you try to teach your kids. Well, God's doing the same thing for us. There are things we need to develop in order to be successful in our walk with God. And to think that the Lord is working in our lives and giving his personal attention to me and helping me to overcome my weaknesses as a father would, not just this impersonal, here's a big, you know, everyone gets the one size fits all program to live life in a certain way. No, it says God is actually treating you like a son. He knows you. He knows your strengths and weaknesses. He's playing to your strengths. He's developing your weaknesses. And he's helping you to be able to stand faithful in the end. You don't see the big picture, but he does. And you have to trust him that he does. You have to trust them that this moment I'm going through that's hard, although it's not to the point of shedding blood, which could be, he could ask of us, but it is this discipline that he gives us that allows us to endure to the end. So I just think what a powerful statement here of God's tender love for us, and also of God's personal acknowledgement, recognition, involvement in our lives as we go through the challenges of life and the grind of life and the hardships of life. Go ahead, Beth.
I really like that comment that you had said about you can't, you know, you can work, but you can't afford to live here. I think that that's kind of the same for us. We can't, we can work, but we can't afford to live in heaven. We can't afford that either. And I think that that's kind of cool because, you know, our kids, we love them and they're still learning and they're young, and we're not going to say, well, you can't work, so you can't be here. Bye. And I think that's pretty neat that God is the same way with us. He knows that we can't work and afford heaven, and he loves us anyway and is teaching us to get to that point, just like we're teaching our kids to get to the point to be on their own. So thanks for that comment. I like that.
Yeah, I appreciate you. Yeah, you pointing that out, because yeah, it's, sometimes I'll say things I don't, and I didn't think of it quite in that way either. So I appreciate that. So I think we're out of time this morning. We'll go ahead and stop right here. This is just a point of interest, but I think it's it just helps us a little bit, because you know we all read Bible translations, and when we study the Bible, and the question is are translations reliable and all these things. I just want to point out that, and you can see how this verse 5 is all caps, and that indicates that it is a quote from the Old Testament, a Bible quote. That's why they put it in all caps like that. At least in my Bible, they do. But the Bible that's being quoted from here is actually, he's citing a translation. This is the Septuagint version of this particular verse. If you actually look in Proverbs 3:11, I believe, in our Bible, my Bible, don't reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son whom he delights. So that's what my Bible says, and I think that is actually a fair representation of the Hebrew. He reproves, and the father corrects the son whom he delights. Now look back at this one. It says in Hebrews, it says, let me back up to our verse. Where did it go? Like we were up in 5 somewhere. Oh, I'm in 11. Okay, got to be in 12. Notice the last line. He scourges every son whom he receives. So not every son he delights. It's he scourges every son whom he receives. Just kind of, it's to me, I think that in this case, it is not the best translation in the Septuagint. Carries basically the same meaning, but it's being quoted in scripture as a reliable source for knowing the word of God. I just think this is interesting because here you see a translation quoted in scripture, and even though the translation is a little, maybe a little bit different than our translation from our Hebrew manuscripts, even still, and essentially what I'm saying is translations are good enough to know what God wants you to do. I think not all translations, but we can use translations and still be okay. We don't have to know the original languages to know what God wants us to do. That's just a side note, just kind of a point of interest to me. When you see the Septuagint quoted, I actually had a little Bible study with a couple of Mormons. And one of the things they say is, oh, translations are unreliable and we've lost some meaning, and that's why we need the Book of Mormon. But then you know, here you see the Bible using a translation in order to establish a biblical fact. So I don't think that that really holds true to that. Anyway, just a side note, we'll go ahead and end on that. Any other thoughts or comments today before we close our class? All right, if not, let's close with a word of prayer.